Now, we'll go to Philippians 3 and see how far we progress in our final session. Philippians chapter 3. For me to live is Christ, we discovered in Philippians 1:21, that Christ may be magnified in my body. Living Christ, it's the whole essence of life for Paul. It didn't matter if it was dying or living, for me to live is Christ and to die again. And that is the whole reason for existing. We've looked at the great purpose of life. We considered in this morning's session the pattern for life. If I'm occupied with living Christ, how will I react member to member? The emphasis of the book of Philippians, the fellowship. The mind that's in Christ Jesus of ungrasping, of putting others ahead of ourselves according to God's will. That is the mind of Christ. But then we get to chapter 3. And in chapter 3, while one might be having the mind of Christ, you'll notice that chapter 3 ends with a hope. And let's just look at it for a minute in verse 20. Verse 20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, or body of humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And God will bless his word. And so chapter 3 ends with the great hope of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the glorious body. But in between serving him, in between working together and shining as lights in the world, and waiting for the appearing of him, what then? Chapter 3 will give you the great pursuit of life. That in spite of progressing on, there is a goal we are to be reaching for. In spite of serving him acceptably now, there is a goal to be reached for. And that goal, if we can just break in here to give you an overview of the chapter here, is in verse 10 of chapter 3. Verse 10. That I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And then verse 14, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Christ here is our prize. That I might know him, the great pursuit of life. I am reaching for something. Yes, I've come so far, but that's not enough. Our Lord Jesus is not here yet. And so do I just stay at the status quo or do I keep reaching? Chapter 3, there's a pursuit. While you might be serving God acceptably, you want to reach on for that prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, that I might know him. Now in chapter 3, what he'll do here, he'll sandwich that pursuit of life, that great pursuit of life, in between some warnings. And those warnings are to show the believers what will hinder them from reaching that prize. What will hinder them from knowing Christ. If that is to pursue, are there things that could rob us, that could sidetrack us from that pursuit? And there indeed are. And that is what these verses are sandwiched in between. I want to briefly look at those. And so you look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Philippians 3 and verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me is indeed not grievous, but for you it is safe. Paul was a good preacher, like most of us. He says, finally, in the middle of his message. And he is halfway there. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision, or some will have the mutilators. He is here not so much talking about evil people in the world, but evil religious people. Evil religious people who he calls dogs, like a ravening pack. Don't think of your pet dog. A ravening pack of dogs in those days that would go about trying to devour and bite and damage and so on. Evil workers or concision. That is the mutilators. That are those who wanted the rite of circumcision in force, the cutting off of the flesh. But he looked at it as just a mutilating the flesh. Those who would bring in religious practices that are not acceptable for God. And he calls them evil workers. And these things actually will hinder you from knowing Christ, the great pursuit of life. Goes on to say this in verse 3. For we are of the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Now we're going to see a side of the flesh we don't often talk about. When you talk about the flesh, there is, just like a coin, it has heads and tail. There's actually two sides to the flesh in the Bible. There is the lustful side, we call it, the passions of the flesh, the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5, fornication, lasciviousness, evil passions, witchcraft, and so on. And those type of sins, we say, yes, that's the flesh. But when he talks about the flesh here, and in also Galatians chapter 3, the issue is not so much immorality, but it is the religious side of the flesh, the religious attempt of man through ritual and the legalism of the Old Testament law in getting saved or staying saved. It is the pride of man to think that he has something to do with his spirituality by his performance of keeping rules. And that is pride. And that is called the flesh. And he says in verse 3-4 here, though I might have confidence in the flesh. And he doesn't go on to list a bunch of sins. He goes on to list his religious standing before he was saved. Pharisee and persecuting the church. And on he goes to list his religious efforts to please God through ritual and the law and so on. And so, brothers and sisters, there is a side to the flesh that has nothing directly to do with immorality, but it has to do with man's ability to think that he can actually do something and perform something to stay saved or get saved or to actually become spiritual. That is not the way it is at all. We learned a little bit of that in chapter 1 and chapter 2. It is Christ that worketh in you, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform or finish it until the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. We learned this morning that God works in us, he energizes us, and so on. We'll have a little more to say about that. But in the opening comments here, he deals with what doesn't work, what isn't the pursuit of life. He tells them to beware of those who will bring this type of teaching that through religious ritual, that you will be able to arrive at spirituality and pleasing God. He will also close the chapter with things like that. Let me just take you to it now and we'll see how far we get. But for example, verse 17 of chapter 3. He says, brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which so walk as ye have for us an example. He says, follow me and mark them in your mind. Make a note. Mark them out. Who else walks like that? For you want to mark out the good people to follow, because there's many that don't walk like that that you don't want to follow. Look at verse 18. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, and who mind earthly things. And so he begins the chapter and starts to close the chapter with warnings about those who are enemies of the cross, evil workers, legalizers, and so on. Those who will not bring you into the way, which is the great pursuit of life, that I may know him, Christ as my prize. And there will be that which hinders us from it. We want to deal with a little of that as we go on. But let's just take a closer look at this great pursuit, and then we'll see how these things hinder and how to overcome them. And so therefore, I want to progress to verse 8. Verse 8 of Philippians 3. Speaking of this flesh that he had before he was saved, his great religious effort, verse 8 says, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Watch what he goes on to say in verse 9 as we get to the great pursuit of life that we want to keep reaching for. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I may attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfected, but I follow after, if I may apprehend for that which I am also apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth, there's your pursuit, and reaching forth, under those things which are before. What's before? I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, when you look at these verses, you want to look at them in their context and what he is saying. Many find it confusing. He wants to attain the resurrection of the dead. You said, I thought that was a given. I thought that was a gift of grace that every Christian will have his body transformed. In fact, that's what verse 21 says, that indeed that will happen. And I thought we were already righteous in Christ, our standing. And that is true, but that is not what he's talking about here. You see, even though the terms are the same, the resurrection of the dead and the righteousness in him, it is a different meaning that he's giving them here. We do that in our own language, and only the context will tell you. If I say to you, I have a pain in my heart, you'll say, well, it's too bad. You can call the doctor, you know, you'll get alarmed. But if I say to you, you have pained me in my heart, you say, well, I'm sorry. You see, you'd get two different reactions. You've pained me in my heart, you'll say, you'll get over it. I have a pain in my heart, you might run and call the emergency. Only the context tells you what the word meant by heart. Or we could use the word bearer. I say to you, I can no longer bear with you. Yeah, well, you got a problem. I say to you, there's a bear behind you. It is the context. You'll react totally different. While I used the same word, the meaning was entirely different because of the context. That happens oftentimes in the Bible. And I would submit to you the context here is not getting saved or having your physical body being raised. That he discusses at the end of the chapter. But let's attempt to see what he's talking about. We go back to verse 9 of chapter 3. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now there is an absolute truth that as far as getting righteous, not being constituted a sinner, not being condemned, but being declared righteous, is by faith in Christ. That's dealt with in Romans 3 and verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all, and upon all them that believe. He goes on to say that when you believe, you are constituted righteous. Now, the Bible word for that is justified. And justification in the Bible, as taught in Romans, is not something you're reaching for. It's something you have. If you have faith in the gospel of Christ, Romans 5:1 puts it this way. Therefore, being justified, being declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justification is something obtained in the past. It is not an ongoing process. In fact, he'll teach him in Romans 5:9. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Justification, being declared righteous, that is a right standing instead of a sinner destined for wrath, is not looked at as a process in the Bible that you're reaching for. It is a present possession that in Christ, every single believer is justified, and you have the righteousness of God upon you by believing in Christ. It is not a matter of keep reaching through works, keep reaching and trying to get justified. You either are justified or condemned. It is a present possession. It instantly comes when you put faith in Christ. Romans 3:28 says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified, pronounced righteous, by faith, apart from the deeds of the law. So when he says in verse 9 here, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, what's he talking about? Here he's talking about a practical righteousness that comes out of our life, such as that Romans 8:4 goes on to teach about. It puts it this way, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There the flesh again is the religious flesh. That the righteousness of the law, not the letter of the law, but the moral demands to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, love your neighbor as yourself. That the very righteous demands of the law, the very moral essence of the law that the law is after, is fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now that is a practical righteousness that we're working out. We're declared righteous in our standing, and then we work out what we already are. And that is the righteousness he's talking about. It is not the righteousness, verse 9 says, which is of the law. You see, there is a righteousness of the law. I'd like you to keep your hand here and go to Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, please. I don't know if it's fair to deal with subjects this heavy after a lunch, but here we are in Philippians 3. What can we do? Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 24. Verse 24. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as is at this day. And it shall be our righteousness, if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he hath commanded us. Here, looking at the Jewish statutes, which had to do with the way you worship in the house of God, and in fact, all the commandments, it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these things. A Jew was looked at as living righteous only if he performed all the law. And there were 613 ordinances, so says the Jewish rabbis, if you total them up. In fact, some of them are quite unique. If you study Deuteronomy 23, you'll see that if you would go to your neighbor's vineyard, common courtesy was you could pick a few grapes and eat them. You know what Deuteronomy 23 said you couldn't do? Couldn't put them in a container and take them home. That would be going too far with your neighbor. You couldn't put them in your pocket, you know. You can help yourself to the goodies, but don't fill your pockets. How many of you have bubble gum in your pocket? Huh? From lunch, huh? How many? I didn't eat mine. This is the piece I didn't eat. It's my one piece. Okay? You weren't to fill your container and take it home. If you built a two-story house, you had to put a balcony around it so somebody wouldn't fall off and get hurt. It's common courtesy and justice in a society. It shall be our righteousness. Now we get to the New Testament and we're studying here in Philippians 3 and he says, I want to obtain a righteousness, but not a righteousness which is by the law. Not by all the statutes of what I did perform religiously and in society what I didn't do. It is not the kind of righteousness the New Testament is talking about. So if you'll go back, flip back to Philippians 3. There is a righteousness by the law, but that is not what the gospel is talking about. For that righteousness only came if you did it all. But again, look at verse 9 of chapter 3. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now it is true we're declared righteous by faith, but he's going a step farther here while that is true. He's showing that your practical activity for God, your living a well-pleasing life for God, will not come by going by a list of rituals and commandments that God gave to the Jews through Moses, nor man's tradition. It doesn't come that way. It will not cause you to know Christ. It will not cause you the prize, and which I would submit to you in context here, is being conformed to the likeness of Christ, for me to live as Christ. I remind you again of Romans 8:29. For whom he did foreknow, them did he also predestinate. Now here's the great prize, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. God was so pleased with his beloved Son that in this gospel, he's putting the Spirit in believers and conforming us into the very likeness of his Son so that we love what he loves, we hate what he hates, we react like he reacts, and we obey God like he obeys God, and we think like he thinks. He's producing miniature Christ, and I don't say that in the sense of lordship, but in the sense of the quality of Christ's love. And that is the great prize, conformable to his death, he'll go on to say. Well, if I don't get it by the rules of religion, which these dogs, these evil workers, these enemies of the cross were teaching, if I don't get it, then how do I get it? Well, he goes on to talk about it. Look at verse 10. The righteousness which of God by faith, and then verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable to his death, if by any means I may attain unto the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of the dead here is not your body yet. You'll discuss that later. The resurrection of the dead is that your life knows the power of his resurrection. You're living in resurrection power. And that will not be following a list of rules from the Old Testament. That will be knowing Christ. That will be by faith, again as Romans 8, 4 says, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It's to do with your walk. And the more you know Christ, and the more you know His mind, and the more intimate relationship you have with Him through His Word, you'll start to see that your whole life will begin to change and produce things that are glorious to God. Now, I want to tell you that they will not bypass the commandments of the New Testament. But what the, you know, there are commands, make no mistake about it, in the New Testament. Paul writes to the church in 1 Corinthians 14:37, and says, if any man among you think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. There are commandments and guidelines and ordinances for the church. But what God wants, where He wants us to get, is we don't look at Him just as commands, but we get to the mind of God behind Him. That we're filled with the knowledge of His will, we said last night in Colossians 1:9. In all wisdom and spiritual understanding. We know the mind of God, why? We know the wisdom of how to apply them. You look at the silence of women in the church in that. That is a command. Do you know the mind of God? And when you get to the head covering, you know there's a mind of God there. Why? Well, the headship is the big issue. Headship of where the man represents Christ. When you get a hold of what the man represents and what the woman represents, it starts to make sense. And the only way you'll know Christ is to study His Word. You know, again, the Bible puts flesh on that. It's not some ghost or some feeling inside. I just get to know Him and I feel fine inside. As Colossians will go on to teach, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Colossians 3:16. There's a tangible way through the power of the Holy Spirit. You get enlightened through this Word and you get to know your Savior, His love, and who He is and what He stands for and how He thinks. And when you get in a relationship like that, in fact, the Bible says you're married to Him, that you should bring forth fruit unto God, not by the letter of the law, but by the Spirit. You will start to see a change happen in your life. I want to remind you of 2 Corinthians 3:18. It says the same thing in different language. Puts it this way. But we all, with open face, as beholding in a glass or a mirror, not directly, what do we behold? The glory of the Lord. When you behold the glory of the Lord through the mirror of the Word, reflecting agent of this Word of God, when you get taken up with Christ and who He is and what He stands for and what He did and the love of God which passes knowledge, you know what's going to happen? It says when you behold the glory of the God, I want to go slow here, not when you behold how wicked you are. I'm such a wretched sinner, I'm this and I'm that. You're going to feel pretty miserable the more you behold yourself. Not when you behold the errors in your brethren. That'll cause you to want to quit. All right? But when you behold the glory of the Lord, it says we are changed, metamorphoso, transformed into the same image, likeness from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of our Lord. As we have an intimate, personal relationship and we're walking with Him and we're digging into His Word, there's a metamorphosis, a transformation. You begin to become Christ-like by the energy of the Holy Spirit within you. That is the way the Christian life produces righteousness. It will not bypass this Word, but this Word is not looked at just as a, well, I don't do this and I do this and I showed up here, I'm okay. Now, is the Spirit growing, becoming Christ-like in your very character? He said, that's what I'm after. That does not come by the statutes of the law, he says. Again, verse 10, that comes by knowing Him, the power of His resurrection. And that is the resurrection of the dead he's talking about. Now, I'd like you to see this same teaching in a slightly different language if you go to Romans 6 for a minute. We'll come back here, Lord willing. But if you go to Romans chapter 6. The subject is not your standing before God, it is your walk before God. He will say that in a couple verses later, walk according to this rule. And so the righteousness and resurrection depends on the context. There it's not speaking of a physical resurrection, but a spiritual lifestyle. He is after the same thing here in Romans, as you see here in Romans chapter 6, and for example, you look at verse 9. Verse 9. It says, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over Him. He's raised from the dead, He'll never die again. Death cannot touch Him. He's untouchable by death now that He's died. Look at verse 10. Speaking of the Lord Jesus. For in that He died unto sin once. Now time won't permit to go into it, but I'll tell you a good study. It doesn't say he died for sin here. That's chapter 5. Christ died for the ungodly. There's a difference of dying for sin and unto sin. Here the teaching is not that he died for sin, but he died unto sin. The whole sin entity he's dead to by his death. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. He never deals with the sin factor again. All his life now is for the glory of God and God's concern with the church. He lives unto God. Now, likewise, verse 11 says, in other words, the same way Christ did, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Count on it. You too are dead unto sin. Death will have no more dominion over you. You can never be brought into the grasp of death and separation from God. It's a fact. Christ died, you died with him, you're dead to sin, he rose, you're alive unto God. Now what God has performed for you, you work out what he's already done. That's the next verse. In a practical walk, verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield yourselves members of instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Here's the power of his resurrection. Here's the resurrection of the dead he's talking about. Not a physical one yet, but a spiritual one, that you are alive from the dead, so live your life unto God. And count on it that you indeed are dead unto sin. And when you're dead, you don't listen to somebody. When you're dead, the connection's broken. And so sin, in your relationship to sin, you know, if somebody said, President Roosevelt said you had to do something. You said, well, he didn't. He's dead. He has no power over me. And so you're right. You see, when you're dead into sin, there's no connection with it. You are not to listen to it. It cannot bring you into destruction. And, you know, if your boss fired you, say this week, it's not a good example. And so you go get a new job, and then your boss calls you up. Your old boss says, I'd like you to do such and such. It's kind of a shady deal. You know what you'll tell him? You'll say the connection is broke, and you'll get lost. You won't use those words. But that's what you'll say. In other words, there's no fear. He has no power to bring you into consequences. Sin, death, shall not have dominion over you, verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. And the dominion, it says, of sin is it reigns unto death, in verse 21 of chapter 5. And so when sin says something, you say, I have no connection to you. You can't bring me the consequences. I am not connected to you. My Savior died unto it, and I'm linked with him. Now, practically, I don't have to listen to you. Don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Live your life unto God. Take your members, verse 13 says, yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. That's the resurrection power, that I'm living my life unto God, not listening to sin. That's what he meant to know, to attain the resurrection of the dead, being made conformable to his death, that he is dead to sin. Sin has no more dominion, that I am dead to those things. Now that is a fact. But to live it out is a practice, is an experience. And that is something we don't get at instantly. The fact that we're not connected to sin, but alive unto God is a fact by the grace of God. But the practicality is an experience. It's ongoing. And yes, I want to not only be found in him, but I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to attain to the resurrection of the dead, that my life, every second of the day, is Christ, that I am living unto him, and I am dead to sin. I'm conformable to his death, where sin has no more dictates over my life. And we don't arrive at that, but we press toward that. And that my life is alive unto God, and everything I do is for his glory. That is the power of the resurrection of Christ. That is the power he gives you through the Holy Spirit. That is the standing he gives you by his work on the cross in Romans chapter 6. And this is the resurrection that Paul is talking about in Philippians 3. Same thing in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15. He says, for in that he died for all. Now that, you say, why did Christ die for all? You say, for our sins? Only part of it. That we which live should not henceforth live unto ourselves, but unto him that died for them and rose again. What was the reason of his death? Far more than to take you out of hell, but to provide the basis so you can not live for yourself, but unto him. That's resurrection power. And that doesn't come by a list of rules. That comes by knowing Him, growing in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, letting the Word of Christ dwell in you, beholding His glory, and a change starts to come out of your life. As the Word of God, you'll be obeying it, and it'll be changing your whole character. That's what He's after in Philippians chapter 3. Thought it might pay to spend some time in clarifying those terms so there's no confusion. The great pursuit of life, to get the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. If you'll just for a minute go to Colossians 2. Colossians 2 for a minute. It's not the righteousness of the law. That's not what He's after. If you keep the statutes, this shall be your righteousness. This is a relationship with Christ, knowing Him, seeking His will, which is revealed to you in the New Testament Word of God. But look in Colossians chapter 2. Again, he deals with the error of just going by rules. And it's so easy to do this, even in born-again Christianity, where you say, well, I don't go here, and I don't smoke this, and I go up to assembly. And if you only look at that as a rule, if you only look at that as a motion you're going through, you will not be being conformed to Christ. Because it's a living relationship where in prayer and getting His Word in your heart and getting His mind, spiritual understanding, is where the transformation happens. And he deals with here the Old Testament ordinances to show you how futile they will be in becoming Christ-like. Just to show you briefly here in Colossians 2, you look at verse 14, for example. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, speaking of the Jewish ordinances, that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. For the sake of time, you just look at verse 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ, and that's a fact, but now live it out. If ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Now, here he's not speaking of government ordinances. Don't use this verse to exceed the 55 miles speed limit. You say, well, I'm dead to Christ. The world has no say over me, and so I'll go what I want. Here it's speaking of the religious ordinances. If you're dead with Him, He has died to the law. He has died to the world's way of being made right. If you're dead with Him, why are you living according to its ordinances? Verse 21, touch not, taste not, handle not. Now, there are certain things we shouldn't touch, and so on. But if you are looking at the Christian life, that I show up here and I wear this color, and this still happens in Christianity, I want you to know. And if I do this or don't do that, then I am spiritual. But then I ask you, how well do you know Christ? How often are you spending time with Him, getting His mind from His Word? How much time in prayer and in His Word and in meditation are you beholding His glory? And is your character being transformed into a fruit-bearing Christian, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, Philippians 1? That is spirituality, to be conformable to His death, that I'm dead to sin and alive unto God. Power of His resurrection, living unto Him and not unto sin. That is Christian. That is the spiritual goal of Christianity. It does not have to do with touch not, taste not, handle not. Look at verse 22. Which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. These things all perish, he says. But now look at verse 23 of Colossians 2. Verse 23. Which things indeed have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting or not sparing the body. But not in it says, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Outwardly, they look humble. You see people go into monasteries and they shave their heads and they fast and they pray all day and they don't spare the body. And people have done things to the body. Say, well, they look holy and look at the dark clothing they wear. He says the end result of that is to the satisfying of the flesh. It puffs up your religious pride, and look how good I am. There's no glory for God's sovereign work of grace in your heart. It's all what I have done. It's nothing but flesh, he says. And we have no confidence in the flesh. It'll puff you up in pride. So, brothers and sisters, in this great pursuit of life, in winning the prize of the high calling of God in Christ, it will not come through outward rules. Not to say there aren't outward commands in the Bible, but they are not the means to make you spiritual. They're a means to bring you into a worship of God and to produce that spirituality from knowing the mind of God and applying them, for they have wisdom in them. And so you don't want the righteousness of the law. And there are those who will want to put that on you. And you yourself have to ask, what are you judging your spirituality by? You say, I show up to meeting three times a week. And so you should, for other reasons. But if that is what makes you spiritual, you've missed. You see, Galatians 5:16 says, walk in the Spirit and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It doesn't say it the other way around. You know, I might have wrote it this way. Don't fulfill the lust of the flesh and you'll walk in the Spirit. You'll be spiritual. Don't do this and you'll, no. You walk in the Spirit. You get occupied with Him and then these things will flow out of your life. You shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So you got to get to Christ beyond the form. You got to get to Christ. When you come to the meeting, are you getting of Christ? Are you meditating on Him? Or when you get in His Word, as a rule, are you meditating on Him? And these, don't reduce it just to rules, but make sure you're knowing Him. And when you're knowing Him, you're moving toward that goal of being made conformable to His death, Christ-likeness. Go back to Philippians 3, please. The great pursuit of life. And he has to warn with the in-between, this teaching, with what hinders you from that. He says again in verse 14 of Philippians 3, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, or verse 15, let us therefore, as many as be perfect or fully mature, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Let us be thus minded. Here's this like-mindedness again, and the same rule and so on. But there's some might be otherwise minded. There's some that don't see all this yet. Well, he says, God can reveal it unto them. And here's where we have to have patience with our brethren. Sometimes I get discouraged. I look around and say, but then I ask myself, what I'm discouraging that person's lack of perception. But then I ask myself, they've only been saved 8 years. And what did I do at 8 years after I was saved? And suddenly it brings me right back into reality. I remember how much patience God had with me. That I didn't see these things overnight. And God had a lot of patience. But yet we look at our brother and say, why aren't they doing it? Well, they should be doing it. But were we doing it at that level in our Christian life? And so he says in verse 15, God shall reveal this unto you. God can reveal it. You want to pray for it. But where we have attained, where we have reached, he's laid hold of us. Let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. See, Paul says, I know I haven't attained yet. He couldn't say my every second of my life is alive unto God and dead unto sin. That's Christ-likeness. He couldn't say that yet. But he says, I'll tell you what I'm doing. I'm forgetting those things which are behind. Not only speaking of evil things, but speaking of positive things. The past victories will not sustain for the day. I keep reaching forth. Yes, I had a victory yesterday, but I still want to know Him and the power of His resurrection. I'm forgetting those things that are behind. I'm reaching forth. And if I'm ahead of somebody else, God can reveal it to them. God can reveal it to them. And then he begins to close the chapter, as we said, with again amplification of the warning of what will keep you from that. He says, mark those who are walking like this, but then he warns them in verse 18. And again, the subject is a walk. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. In contrast to these earthly things, our citizenship is in heaven. We look for a heavenly Savior to come back and change us into a heavenly glorious body. But these men will draw your attention downward and give you solutions in earthly things. And it's not the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He calls them the enemies of the cross of Christ. Let me just spend a couple closing minutes in this. How would you define an enemy of the cross of Christ? How would you recognize one? You said, well, they're dressed in white robes and they burn crosses. It's not true, necessarily. Could be. When the Bible speaks of the enemies of the cross, it's not speaking of some Islamic person who says, Jesus didn't die for sins, or Jesus swooned off the cross, or I don't believe he's the Son of God, I don't believe he existed, as some of the Jewish religion will say. It's not talking about that at all. It's a specific terminology that they might indeed believe that Jesus died and even rose again. But what the cross accomplished, they deny that it was given to the Christian, and they point to man, some earthly performance that will get it for you. And they rob the cross of its power. I'd like to take you, just to show you how the Bible teaches this, what an enemy of the cross is. They exist today. And if you read their books and follow their teaching, you'll not reach the great goal of transformity into Jesus Christ, to know Him. Just for example, go to Galatians chapter 5. He deals with this in other epistles. Galatians chapter 5. How would you recognize an enemy of the cross? Well, he says, for example, in verse 11, you know the context. Some were teaching you needed the law to get saved and to stay saved in chapter 3. And so he says this in verse 11 of Galatians 5. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then has the offense of the cross ceased. You see, the cross says that there's nothing man can do. The cross says it took the death of God's Son. The cross said man at his best with the full religion of God crucified the Lord of glory. So much for man's religion. The cross exposed man as bankrupt, as religiously blind, as intellectually off in their wisdom. And the key says, if I yet preach there was something man could do, such as circumcision, there's no offense to the cross. In other words, I'm bringing back the glory. I'm saying there's something we can do after all. And the cross says it's an end of humanity's effort. It's proved to be sinful and bankrupt. Look what he goes on to say in chapter 6 of Galatians. Look at verse 12. As many as desire to make a fairer show in the flesh, here it's the religious flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised. Only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. They want to make a fair show in the flesh. Look what we're doing. Aren't we good people? And they point to themselves so their flesh will look like they're somebody. And what they don't want to do is suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. To suffer the persecution, and I'll tell you, there's a reproach to it. Religious people really look down on you when you preach the gospel. You're saying, I'm not ready for heaven. You people are saying, with all my good works, I'm going to the same place as the hooker. What kind of gospel is this you're preaching? And there's persecution for it. To say there's nothing in humanity that will get you saved or keep you saved. He said they don't want to suffer that kind of persecution. For look at verse 13. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised. Why? That they may glory in your flesh. Look at aren't we better than others? We can glory in what our little system has produced. He said, that's what they're after, earthly things. The cross strips man of his ability, and says it took the bleeding Savior to save you. There's nothing you can do. And he says, that's where I'm going to glory, verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. I'll glory in the cross, what he accomplished there. You see, that's what legalistic religion does. It will bring you into these things. You say, wow, they sound very holy, and they look very, 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 very austere and very humble. And they will cause you to glory in yourself. And people say, I'm a this, I'm a that, and we do this. And he says, I'll glory in the cross of Christ. Enemies of the cross are those who take what Christ accomplished and what the cross accomplished and say, that's fine, and they don't deny it, but they say, there's more to it. And you have to have a part in it. And they've taken the spotlight off the Son of God, and they've gloried in what man's flesh, his pride, can produce for God. That's the enemies of the cross. As we said last night, they might have a Bible and a cross around them and stained glass windows. And they're enemies of the cross while wearing a cross. That's how subtle Satan is. He says, you follow people like that, the implication, you won't reach to the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. It'll divert you. And there's so much scripture on that, but time won't permit to go on. Let's just close here by going back to Philippians 3. There's so much more on the cross, but there's another whole dimension of what happened at the cross. Not only the moral self of man, but the philosophical self of man. But there's a little red book back there called The Christian Cross. If you want to see that, you pick up a free copy of that, and we go into the other aspect of what the cross destroyed. But anyway, Philippians chapter 3. And so he closes with the return of Christ, our heavenly calling, and says in verse 21, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Now this is the resurrection, the physical one. According to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. And then, of course, there's chapter 4, and all I can submit to you real quickly is chapter 4 is Christ is our power. He's your purpose of life. He's your pattern for life. He's the great pursuit of life. He's the prize in chapter 3. In chapter 4, he's the power. He's the soother in verses 6 and 7. The peace of God passes all understanding, keeps your heart and mind. He's your strength in verse 13, that you can learn contentment in good circumstances and bad. It's tough to learn to be content, but I can do all things through Christ, which or who strengtheneth me. He's your soother, he's your strength, he's your supplier in verse 19. But my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus, all your need. He's the power of your life. He'll supply your need. He'll give you the strength to endure the different circumstances of life, contentment, and he'll give you a soothing of the mind. Isaiah 26:3 says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose heart is stayed on thee. He can do all that. For me to live is Christ. He's my purpose. He's my pattern. He's my pursuit of my prize. He's my power. He's all in all, Colossians 3:11 says. May you be encouraged in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you very much, and let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we again thank thee for thy precious word, the word of life. Thank thee for the word that became flesh, the Lord Jesus, and now the word of life, which is him personified in written form. Lord, we just pray that it'll be a blessing to our hearts, that we will indeed see what the passage doesn't mean and what it does mean, to reach for the righteousness in him, that is being made conformable to his death, to live a life unto God, that we will know him. And Lord, just encourage, you know each individual. Maybe some had reduced the Christian life to a structure of rules alone. While you have commandments, they are the means by which we orderly approach thee, but they are not the producers of spirituality. It's thy spirit in knowing Christ. And when we know him, then we obey you. Lord, we just pray that if any were our sidetracked, that we will make that our great pursuit, to know him and the power of his resurrection. Fellowship of his sufferings is a price to pay, being made conformable to his death. That we'll leave here looking at the greatest prize to be won. It's not a sports trophy, not a college degree, although at times these might be appropriate in the right context. Not a certain amount of money in the bank account, a certain house or a certain car, but the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That we'll leave with that desire that you'll work in us both to will and to do of your good pleasure. We pray thy saints will be encouraged, all of us, in this calling of God, the high calling of thee, Father, in Christ Jesus, this great prize. Father, we just ask thy blessing on each and every one to protect us from evil. Help us to overcome evil with good. We pray for the unity in the assembly that we are talking about in Philippians 2 and in all of our lives. Unity that has a base to it, but unity that's not afraid to let go and do your will and for the sake of others. Father, we just pray they'll be encouraged in these great things, encouraged in their great calling as they shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. We pray this for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ as we part. Amen.